We have a pretty small group today, and I think it's indicative of the fact that there's been a lot of sickness, there's been a lot of problems right now, and some people have traveled, but I'm hoping that what we have to talk about today will reach folks that aren't here in person. So maybe there's some folks on the Facebook Live, and I want to speak to everyone about something God's put on my heart. We are talking about parables right now, and I want to read it's kind of a jumping off verse for us for this series. It's in Matthew chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles and can read along as we look at some of the scriptures this morning. Matthew 13:10. Jesus has told a parable, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Pretty strange thing when you think about it for Jesus to say, right? I mean, didn't you want everybody to know about the kingdom of heaven? Well, he only wanted certain people to know about the kingdom of heaven. He wanted the people to know who he called to himself. The world will not know the things of God, and we need to understand that very clearly. So God has intentionally hidden truth from the majority of people. In fact, the Bible tells us that from the beginning of creation, there were things that were hidden by God that were only made manifest after Jesus rose from the dead. So we have a lot of hidden things, but we have the Lord to make known to us these things that are hidden. And this morning we want to jump into one of Jesus' parables. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to your throne of grace. I confess that I have nothing of myself. Apart from you, Lord, I have nothing to offer. But I pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, that you'll speak to us. You'll give us fresh understanding of your will. I ask it in Jesus' name. Our parable today is from, it's actually in all three Gospels, if you want to make a note of this. It's in Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 5. It's a parable, and I would like to give the background to this story, because I think the background is very important to the parables that Jesus told. Jesus is in a house, and there's a crowd of people, and there's so many people crowded in the house and around the house that you can't get in. So these guys come with this sick man. He's a paralytic. He's on a stretcher, and they can't get him into where Jesus is. But he had some pretty good friends, because they were so creative. They went up on top of the house, they ripped the roof up, and then they lower him down on ropes on this stretcher to where Jesus is. And the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, he didn't say be healed. Not right then. He said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And when the Pharisees heard that, they went apoplectic. they were like, "What is this guy doing? Do you think he has the power to forgive sins?" And Jesus said to them, he knew what they were thinking. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" Well, it's easy to say your sins be forgiven, because nobody knows whether that happens or not, right? But if you say, rise up and walk, and nobody rises up and walks, you got a problem. So Jesus turns to the man and he says, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he's healed, gets up, takes up his bed, and goes. The multitude saw it, and they marveled, and they glorified God. I don't think the Pharisees were quite in that group. And then Jesus goes from there, and as he's walking along, he sees Levi Matthew collecting taxes, and he says, "Follow me." And Levi Matthew jumps up and leaves his whole occupation as a tax collector, and from that time on, he's a disciple of Jesus. Pretty amazing thing. And they're having a feast in Levi's house, and in this feast, there's a whole bunch of sinners and tax collectors. And it doesn't look like a very spiritual gathering. So the Pharisees come along, as they typically do, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said, "They that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then some more people come with complaints. Disciples of John and the Pharisees, they say, look, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they fast all the time. They're always fasting. But your disciples don't fast. Now, what are we seeing in all of these preliminaries to Jesus' parable? We're seeing people who have an idea, a religious idea in their minds. This is what spirituality looks like. You don't hang out with these, publicans and sinners. You wash your hands before you eat. You'd fast a lot. You go through all these different things. And Jesus says, yeah, fasting is good. But he says the children of the bridegroom aren't going to be fasting when the bridegroom is with them. You're just talking about you're having a festivity. Here's the bridegroom. You're getting ready for a marriage. And you're not going to be fasting. He said, that's what's happening right now. And he said, when the bridegroom is gone, he's taken away, then they will fast. And then Jesus tells this parable. And this is so significant because I want to just pause here for a second and say, humans are obsessed with religion. Everybody is. Even atheism is really a kind of religion. It has its ideals and its practices. And every human being is enticed into religion. Why? Because we're designed by God to worship. We're designed by God to have something outside of ourselves. We're not just animals looking for the next meal. We have something put in us by God that longs for something. But what we find most humans use to fill the void is religion. That's the closest thing they can come up with. And religion has practices and it has things that you do. And those things that you do make you feel better. But it doesn't really change anything, as we can see throughout human history. So Jesus tells a story. No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles or old wineskins, else the bottles break and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Here we have two pictures of more or less the same thing with a little different thoughts involved. Now, when I was younger, I used to have a pair of bib overalls that I like to wear all the time. And these bib overalls were cool because they had a lot of pockets and things, you know, and I could always put stuff in them. And lived out in the country, really in the country. And my wife would keep having to patch those bib overalls because I'd tear the knees out and, you know, all kinds of things would happen to it. And those bib overalls had all kinds of patches, like the whole legs were like just patchwork. But I didn't want to get rid of them because I really liked those overalls. You know, they were really comfortable. They fit me. They were good. They met my needs, and so I liked those overalls. Now, what would you have thought if somebody had brought me a brand new pair of overalls, and I said, "Oh, good, I've got some more pieces of cloth I can cut up and patch up my overalls with"? Would that make any sense? Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. Why would you take something out of a new garment and patch up the old one? Doesn't make sense. But, you know, really, when we dig into this, we're going to find out that it's even more extreme than my overalls. It's more like this. Let's say, instead of overalls, let's say that I was destined to get on a rocket ship and go to the space station. And they said, "You know, you need to have the right clothes for this job." And I said, "Well, I've got my bib overalls." And he said, no, we've got these spacesuits. NASA has made these especially. "Oh, great. I'm going to take and cut up a piece of that spacesuit and put it on my overalls. And they'll be better." Well, you see, this is what Jesus is talking about. We are prone to do exactly that because we don't understand the clothing that's required for the new creature. I hope we can follow this today. The same thing with the wine. You know, if you're making wine, you put the grape juice in a new wineskin because that new wineskin is supple and it will stretch. And when wine is being made, it expands. There's a lot of stuff going on there. If you put it in an old wineskin, it's brittle, and it will break the wineskin, and the wine will be lost. Very simple truth, and people understood in those days what Jesus was talking about. So what are we looking at here, really? Because we have these pictures, but how does this apply to us as believers? The wine is a picture of that new thing. And I want us to just look at this for a minute. I want to call the wine, it's like us within the new covenant, this new covenant. Now, the old wine would have been like the people in the old covenant. So I want us to just see for a few minutes what this new covenant is all about. If we look in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is the book that tells us everything about what was going on in the Old Testament. You know, have you ever been stuck in the book of Leviticus trying to figure out what all those things were that they were doing? My goodness, there was a lot of stuff going on there. There were all these offerings. There were things that you had to wear. There was a certain kind of incense that had to be made. There were recipes for the bread that was baked. And every aspect, the anointing oil had to be made a certain way. Every aspect of this was detailed out in fine detail. And so it was very hard for a Jewish person to give up those details because they had been living with those for a long time. And yet, when we get to the book of Hebrews, we find out this. And I'd like to read this briefly. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the first covenant. Now, the first covenant went something like this. And I'm going to give the covenant, and then I want to talk about the things that went with the covenant. Okay, what was the new covenant? What was the old covenant? Well, it happened in Exodus chapter 19, and it went something like this. God spoke his words from the mountain, and he said to the children of Israel, if you will keep the things that I'm saying, then I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation of priests. I'm going to do all this for you. And they listened to what God said, and this is what they said. All that the Lord has said, we will do. All right? Are you hearing me here? So from that day on, not a single human being who ever lived, let alone Jews, ever kept that covenant. They never did all that the Lord had said. Ever. Even notable people like Moses and David, they all failed. They all failed to keep the covenant. So you might ask the question, why would God give a covenant and have it in place? Now think about this. Have this covenant in place for 1,400 years? Some people say 1,600 years. Why would God have a covenant in place for let's pick a happy medium, 1,500 years, that nobody ever kept? And didn't God know that they were never going to be able to keep it? Why would God have something in place for all that time that they couldn't keep? In Hebrews chapter 8, we have the new covenant. I want to read that briefly. He said that the old covenant, the first covenant, verse 7, if it had been faultless, there should have been no place sought for a second. But finding fault with them, now God didn't find fault with this covenant because he said what he said was true. The problem was with the people. They couldn't keep the covenant. So God found fault with them. And he said, behold, the days will come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Of course, that's what we just said. They made a covenant with God, but they didn't continue in it. And verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxes old is ready to vanish away. You hear the second covenant? That is a covenant that we can be in and we can keep. You know why? Because every aspect of it is what God is going to do. There is nothing in there that I am going to do except to be in that covenant, in that relationship with God. God is going to do everything. He's going to put his laws in my mind and in my heart. He is going to forgive our sins and our iniquities. He is going to be merciful. He will, as it says in many places, he will be a father to us. We'll be his sons and daughters. This is the new covenant. Okay, now, back to the old covenant and its forms. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us about this old covenant and its forms. It says, in that first covenant, and I'm going to just summarize here, there was a tabernacle. And inside this tabernacle were these articles of furniture, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and all this. And then there was another chamber beyond that, behind a veil. And in that chamber was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim that covered. And it had in it the manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And he says that, now, when these things were thus ordained, or when they were set in place, the priests went always into the first part of that tabernacle or that temple, because later on it became Solomon's temple. They went into that first part, and they did that every day to accomplish these various services that God had put in place. But into the second part, the high priest went alone and once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. So I want us to get this picture. This was the place where God's presence was. This was where his glory was, the Shekinah glory there, over the mercy seat. Nobody went there. If you were an Israelite, you never saw that. You never got to look upon the mercy seat. You never saw the glory of God. In fact, even if you were a priest, you didn't. There was only one person in all of Israel who ever saw that, and he went in there once a year. If he went in there any other time, you know what happened? He died. Pretty serious stuff. But what a difficult thing to think that here's the glory of God there, and I can't go there? I can't go to the mercy seat? No, because this is the old covenant. This was the services that God put in place. And then he says in verse 9 of Hebrews 9, this was a figure for the time present in which were offered gifts and sacrifices which could not make him that did the service perfect. They only stood as symbols. Now think about this whole elaborate system. Didn't actually make anybody perfect. And you're thinking, well, why would God do all of this? God is painting a picture, and he wanted to paint it so well that we could never, ever miss the point. And I think that this is something that God's people today have kind of forgotten. We're all about the new covenant because that shifts the responsibility for my righteousness to God, okay? Does everybody like that? I mean, I want God to be responsible for my righteousness because I'm not doing a very good job there. But what about all of these external things? Well, in the Old Covenant, these mattered. And we have that idea that God was painting a picture of something that was going to be changed. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews 9. We mentioned some of them. I want to just read verse 10. These things stood only in meats, at food and drinks, and different washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, until the time of change. If you read through the Gospels and what Jesus said about what his church was going to be like, if you read through all of the book of Acts, and if you read through all of the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John that wrote in the New Testament, the people who God used to manifest to us truth, you don't find any of these kinds of external things happening. In fact, what you find is that there isn't a old covenant priesthood. And the book of Hebrews is all about what God did to change that pattern. It says in chapter 9, verse 23, it was necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with those carnal ordinances, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. You see, when Christ came as the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, he was offered once. And that one sacrifice has covered everything. And now, everything has changed. not only has the internal part changed, but also the external. Why is this important? Because Jesus was trying to explain to those religious people of his day, the new wine is going to require a new wineskin. I hope we understand this. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. In the new covenant, I want to read chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16. I don't want to just throw the stuff out there. Talks about the fact that we now have a high priest that's in the heavenlies. And it says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, God has told us here in Hebrews that now every one of us can do what they couldn't do in the old covenant. We can come boldly to the very throne of grace. We have in Hebrews chapter 10, where God gives us the new covenant again, or he reiterates it. He says, now where there is remission of sin, there is no further offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, listen now, to enter into the holiest, that is that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Not in a physical, but now in the heavenly. We have boldness to enter into there by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do we really understand the magnitude of what God is saying here? What he's saying is, you now have access to the very presence of God. You're invited to come boldly right to the throne of grace. What an amazing privilege is. Do we fully grasp this? What a privilege it is. We get to go before God's glory. We get to come into his presence. In fact, we're invited to do that and to do it boldly. This is who we are as part of the new wine. Now, what about the wineskin? Here's the problem that I see in the world today, I think especially in Christianity in America. We want to have the new wine, but we want to have the old wineskin. What is the old wineskin? Well, the old wineskin is a form where men are responsible to do certain things to keep the form going, to keep it in place. I want to talk just about a couple of things to illustrate this. And we could spend the next 6 months really talking about the new wineskin. But just a couple of examples. In the Old Covenant, part of the wineskin, or the Old Covenant, or the vessel, or the old garment, was the temple, or the tabernacle, this building. And this is the building where God was. And it was considered holy ground. I mean, you didn't do things there that were unholy, or else you received judgment. It was a very serious thing. And so there is a tendency for people, and I hear this all the time. I was in Africa a couple of years ago, and they were talking about the house of God, which is a building. A lot of times we wouldn't think very much of it. The one I was in that day, we were having the meeting, was full of hornets up in the roof. It was pretty scary in there. But that was the house of God, because it had been dedicated for services to be held. And they had the idea that that place was somehow important as involved in the worship of God. And I've seen that all my life. When I was a kid, I couldn't run around in the church building, even when it was empty, because it was the house of God. And you didn't goof around in the house of God, you see? So that mentality had carried over into these buildings. But what is the house of God? 1 Corinthians 3. And of course you know this, but I wanted to reiterate it. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple is you? So we are now the temple of God. The temple of God isn't a building. It's the people. When nobody's here in this room, in this building, this is just a plain building. What makes it the temple of God? Well, it doesn't make it the temple of God. What is the temple of God is the people here. This is the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And we have that repeated throughout the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 6 says the same thing. We have that in the book of 1 Peter, that it calls us living stones that are built together as a holy temple of God. So that's a very obvious one. The new wineskin means that the people are the temple of God. It's where God dwells. In the New Jerusalem, and this is the fullness of the kingdom that we're talking about, is there going to be a temple in the New Jerusalem? Like the Solomon Temple? Anybody remember what the Bible says? It says there's going to be no temple there, because God himself is the temple. God and the people comprise the temple together. So we have this amazing picture. But I want to go to one last thing before we wrap up today. And this has to do with, I think, maybe the most overlooked area of the new wineskin, or the new garment. What would you say if I told you that Jesus said, "There's something I really hate"? What would you think about that? Do you know that in all the Gospels, there's not one single record of Jesus saying, "I hate something"? Kind of sounds weird for you think that Jesus would say, "I hate something," right? Well, Jesus did say, "I hate," and it happens to be in the book of Revelation. And John is seeing Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to him, and he says, "There's something I hate," and he says it twice. And he says it, and it's the only time in the Bible that I've seen where Jesus is quoted as saying, "I hate this." So I think it's something we should pay attention to. It's in Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 6, "But this you have," he's criticized them for some things, but he says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So here Jesus is saying, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Well, I kind of want to know what that is, wouldn't you? If it's something that Jesus hates, and it's the only time in the Bible he ever said, "I hate anything," I'd like to know what it is he hates. Then a little bit further on, he's speaking to the church in Pergamos, verse 15. He says, "So you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, a lot of times we wouldn't understand this because it's not translated. It's just the word, and it's basically the Greek word. Niko means head. Laetens means people or the people. We get the word laity from that word. Have you ever heard about the laity? What does that refer to in Christianese language? What? Yeah, they're not ordained to anything. They're just ordinary people. If you're ordained in the church, then you're not laity. Are you with me here? So if you were in a normal church and you told the pastor that he was a layman, he would probably be a little bit upset with you. Because that's not our thinking. So we have those who are ordained, and then we have the ordinary people, the laity. This is the picture that we have here in Revelation. There's the head, Niko, and the laity. And Jesus said, I hate this doctrine of head and laity. And the Bible goes to great lengths in the New Testament to say that you are all a holy priesthood. Who is ordained in this room right now? If you are in Christ, you are ordained because you have the Spirit of the living God in you. You know, we talked about this in our series on the kingdom. Jesus said that from John the Baptist until now, from the beginning until now, there has never been a greater than John the Baptist. So you look at Noah and Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Daniel and all these guys, and he's saying John the Baptist is greater than any of them. And he said, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So I think it's important that we take Jesus' word seriously. So let's say that Benjamin Brock over here had just gotten saved last week. Of course, I think he probably got saved before that. But let's say he just got saved last week. According to Jesus, he is greater than Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Daniel, Isaiah, all those guys, right? Is this true? Is this biblical? Am I exaggerating? If we take Jesus' words as he spoke them, that would be true. Now, why could he say that? Why would he say that this brand new believer is greater than these great men of God? It's because people did not have Christ living in them until the resurrection of Jesus. It was only then that God came and indwelt people. And saints, you have something that nobody had in the old covenant. You have Christ living in you. You have the Spirit of God living in you. In fact, he says you have the Father in you. Now, we either believe that or we don't. And I choose to believe that. And that makes you holy. That makes you an instrument of God. That makes you ordained by God unto good works, that God has before ordained that you should walk in them. That makes you set apart. That makes you a priest. And I could go on. And then the Bible goes on to say that God has gifted every single person with a spiritual gifting, or more than one. And so here we are, people who are all sanctified, who are all priests. So why would we say, because Jack stands up here from time to time and talks like I'm doing today, that I am any more anointed or any more special than anybody else? See, this is part of the old wineskin. This is part of the old thinking. And how this plays out is very simple. I just want to end with this thought. There's, like I say, there's a lot more we could say about this. When I first came to Household of Faith, this has been many years ago, we usually started at 9 o'clock in the morning. We kind of aimed to end around noon, but a lot of times we went to 12:30 or 12:45. And so we were here at least 3 hours. But you know what was happening during that 3 hours? I would hear from 5 or 6 people things that God was doing in their lives. Sometimes we would just get together and pray. Sometimes we would just sing for a long time and people would start dancing around the room. Been a long time since we've danced. Why am I saying this? I think it's important for us to try to understand that there was something that God was doing that was actually normal. And this is what it was. People would be at home during the week and they'd be in the Word and they'd be praying and God would impress them with things. Or they would be out talking to their neighbors and friends and they would see God moving in somebody's life. And they would come, they wanted to share what they saw God doing. They wanted to share what God had been giving them. They wanted to edify the other believers. And I couldn't wait to come to those meetings because I wanted to hear what God was doing among all of you. That's normal. That's normal. And when I don't see that, I wonder, well, what are we doing? I mean, when I'm every morning when I'm sitting alone with my Bible and having communion with God and in prayer, He shows me things. And I've been reading this book for over 50 years now, and I'm still seeing fresh things here that excite me. And I think, well, I can't wait to share this with somebody. And sometimes I have to just pick on my wife because there's nobody else around. But it's because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It does things to me. And so right in the middle of God's talking about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to just read this. I want to end with this. Been talking about the new covenant, how we could get to come into the holiest through the veil. And then it says this, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, look, since you are now all priests, since you all have this access to the throne of grace, since you all have access to God, then you should be studying one another. And you should be looking for that wound to bind and heal. You should be looking for that struggling person. You should be looking for a way to bring the joy and love of Christ into another person's life. You know, you got to consider one another. Consider is not just like being considerate. Considering means I want to study my brothers and sisters. I'm going to look at them and see, where are their needs? You know, how can I bless them? What is our problem? I think that we have an American problem. We are busy. We are so busy. We have so much to do. Even if we don't have something to do, we've got a lot of entertainment to keep us busy. Come on, be honest. Is that true? A lot of entertainment. And there is so much stuff going on that when do we take time to do what it says in the book of Psalms? Be still and know that I am God. I don't think we don't take time to get alone and be quiet and say, God, I want to hear from you. I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. You know, David said that the greatest joy he had was just to spend time with God. And we have that opportunity all the time. We didn't have to go into the temple because the temple is right here. We have access to God's throne at any time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. David said in Psalm 1, "In your law I meditate day and night." Do you meditate day and night in the things of God? What is in your mind all the time? If your mind doesn't have stuff of God going on in there all the time, then you're probably not going to be very effective as a priest of God. We have technological problems here, but it's okay. We got it under control. Praise God. So it says to carefully consider one another to do what? To provoke one another to love and good works. And then it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You know, this meeting here on Sunday, which is just like an hour and a half max, you can actually turn those phones off. There's a little button on the side where you can turn them off. Just saying. we can encourage one another. We can spend our time with God saying, how can I serve? How can I bear my brothers and sisters' burdens? How can I love them? How can I reach the lost people around me? You know, we need to be having these conversations with God because we are a holy priesthood. We are the ministers of God. And when we gather together, we're here to edify one another. We're not just here to have Luke stand up and lead us in some choruses. It's more than that. We're here to bring the life that God has given us to one another. And that's why we emphasize home groups so much. Because that's an opportunity for everyone to put in what God has given him in the lives of each other. So I'm sure I haven't done this as well as I could, but I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will fill in the blanks and help us to understand the tremendous ministry we have been given. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word that's alive, it's powerful. And God, I just thank you for the revolutionary nature of your new covenant. That it's not just a new covenant of your working in us, it's also a covenant of your using us as an instrument, a brand new instrument, something that started when Jesus rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And God, I just pray that that would become so real with each of us, that we would begin to minister your life to one another. Pray in Jesus' name.